All right, we're going to be in Matthew 13 this week and next week, and I could have dragged this out for a while. There's a lot to handle in today's text. I'm not probably going to handle everything that you might want me to handle. You can ask me questions when we're done. That's okay. I recognize that for those of you who were not here for the Revelation series eons ago, some of this might be brand new to you. Some of this might be foreign to you. Some of this might be upsetting to you. And so I'm willing to answer questions. The view that I'm going to put forward is not new. It just isn't common in our day and place. So there's a difference between something I made up and something that isn't popular in the American church these days. But anyway, just to kind of preface that, let's begin. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." But, keep that word in mind, but. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And also for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there shall be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we confess that this is a passage that has often been misunderstood, misinterpreted, caused problems. We ask for the Spirit to be at work, as I believe he was at work in the preparation, in illuminating the scriptures, but may he also be at work in illuminating them and communicating them to us this morning, that we would not be filled with fear, but that we would instead be filled with hope, that we would remember that Jesus reigns, and that even though times may be hard, you see your people through to the end because you love them and have given your Son for them. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This text, or I should say more appropriately, the parallel text in Matthew 24, is often used in what we often find these prophecy seminars in a variety of ways. And it's often, I find, quoted and misused in a variety of contexts. One of those contexts is the Millerites. Many of you probably haven't heard of the Millerites, but the Millerites were Baptists. And this is not to impugn Baptists in any way, shape, or form if you happen to be a Baptist. Okay, and I know some of you are. But they were Baptists, and Miller was the leader of a particular group of Baptists who believed that in 1844, Jesus was going to return. And he and his followers were so certain about the certainty of Jesus' return at that point in time that many of them sold their property, quit their jobs, and sat on their rooftops waiting to be taken home by Jesus. This became known as the Great Disappointment. Didn't stop there. But we see, you know, I talked last week about the interesting time in which I became a Christian in the mid to late 80s, and that was an interesting time as well for date setting because we had Edgar Weisenhart, 88 Reasons the Rapture is Going to Be in 1988. And when it wasn't, it was 89 Reasons the Rapture is Going to Be in 1989. And having failed twice, he continued to write more books that got fewer and fewer purchases over time, setting dates based on this passage, amongst others. But it's not just Edgar. Harold Camping, NASA engineer. See, sometimes you got to watch those engineers, all right? He devised a scheme, and he thought that Jesus was going to return during Rosh Hashanah. It's always Rosh Hashanah. And didn't happen. Redid his calculations. Oh, it's actually going to be this year. Missed again. And again. We really want to know when Jesus is returning. But the question is that what this passage is about? How does Jesus get into a conversation about what we call last things? And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. As he came out of the temple, okay, most of what has been taking place here leading up to the Passover celebration has been taking place within the temple as Jesus has been teaching and as he has been dealing with questions from Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And now Jesus, having declared judgment upon the scribes, as we saw last week, is now leaving the temple, and he's leaving the temple for the last time. As far as we know, he never again enters the temple. And then we have an unnamed disciple, We're not sure which one of the 12 it was, but he, like many a tourist, which he actually wasn't, he'd been there many times before as a good Jew, but he makes the comments, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And it was hard not to get caught up in the beauty of the temple that Herod had built. Josephus, in his Antiquities, notes the glory of this temple, the enormous size of the marble stones that were built, that it was built out of. White marble, glorious in the sun, but also the gold decorations that were around it. And so this was an incredibly beautiful building that they're leaving. And he's taken up in its earthly glory. This is the center of Jewish religion. This is the only place that they're supposed to offer sacrifices to the Lord their God. This is through the priest is the only place where they could find forgiveness. This is the center of Jewish life, the temple. It's Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. There's no forgiveness without this place. Within their understanding of the law. And that's when Jesus drops the bomb. There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This beautiful place is going to be flattened. It's going to be razed to the ground. That is not R-A-I-S-E-D, but R-A-Z-E-D, knocked down flat. Now, when Jesus says this, he's looking at this temple, Herod's temple. He's not speaking about a future temple, a yet another temple sometime in the future, thousands of years down the road. Jesus is talking about the temple that he and the disciples are looking at. That temple, going to be destroyed, turned down. What Jesus is saying is that the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace is about to come to an end. Why is it coming to an end? Well, we've hit on it a little bit in the previous weeks as Jesus, during this Passover celebration or preparation for Passover, has talked about the temple being turned into a den of robbers. The corruption of true faith that had taken place with the temple as its center. He's issued the condemnation and judgment upon the scribes, and as we saw in Matthew's gospel, not just the scribes, but the Pharisees. And he has said that the blood of all the prophets from Abel to the present is going to come upon this generation. And part of that judgment that's going to come upon that generation of Jews was destruction of the temple. But it's not just that. There's something even greater and gooder. Better? I want to say great and good, but it's not good, it's better. Is that Jesus, who is about to offer himself as the ransom for sinners, Jesus, who's going to shed the blood of the covenant to form a new covenant, when he does that, the present temple is going to become obsolete because the sacrificial law will be fulfilled. There will be no more need for sacrifices because Jesus is the once for all time sacrifice for sin. The real sacrifice for sin. For as Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the blood of this Lamb, the Lamb of God, actually does remove sin. All those provisional sacrifices that are found in the book of Leviticus are now made obsolete. To continue them would be useless, even sacrilegious. There's no going back because Jesus has come and Jesus has shed his blood. There's not going to be any memorial sacrifices in the future in some future temple as some people teach. That's not going to happen. That would be sacrilegious, because that would turn us from Christ, Him crucified, which we are reminded of every week in the Lord's table. That is the memorial sacrifice, so to speak. That's the memorial that reminds us of Christ and His blood, not the shedding of the blood of goats and bulls, but the celebration of the supper. And so, it's having become obsolete, it's going to be removed, so it is no longer a temptation. And we see the author of Hebrews mentioning this in a roundabout sort of way in chapter 8, verse 13. And speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the main thing having to do with that covenant and the forgiveness of sin is about to be removed, and that's what Jesus is getting at. Herod's temple does not matter, but Jesus and the new living temple of which his followers are a part is what matters. That is the temple, the final temple, the great temple. So the scene shifts from Jesus outside the temple to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And what's fascinating about this is that, I'll mention this. It didn't come out as clear as I had hoped. But we'll notice that this is the Mount of Olives up here. And so Jesus is sitting somewhere on this mountain, and you can see right across the ravine, it's the temple. The temple in all of its brilliance and all of its beauty and all of its glory. And so he's sitting there as either a rabbi or as a judge or as a king, for they all sit when they make pronouncements, looking at this temple. His disciples gazing at this temple. What's fascinating about this is that in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has this vision from God, where he's brought from Babylon to Jerusalem in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, because he's been sent as one of the earlier exiles, and 586 and the destruction of Jerusalem has not taken place yet. And so he sees the abominations of the temple, and part of his vision in Ezekiel is that he sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and it exits through the eastern gate, just as Jesus did, and resting upon the Mount of Olives, just as Jesus did. Mark, I think, Matthew, Luke would have us understand that this is a greater fulfillment of that prophecy that was fulfilled in 586. But Jesus, the true glory of God, has departed the temple, Ichabod. But he's holding court. And he's approached by what I would imagine are probably four traumatized brothers, John and James, Simon and Andrew. Usually we don't see Andrew hanging out with the other three. It's just those three and Jesus, but Andrew comes along for the ride this time. And I say they're traumatized because what Jesus has said is akin to someone telling you that they're going to drop a bomb on the White House. Okay. People got upset about what happened at the Capitol building. Imagine if the White House was flattened or burned to the ground as it was in 1812. That's what it's like for them. Okay. That's the center of life for a good Jew. This is traumatic. And so they ask, when will these things be? They want to know when the temple will be destroyed. When the temple that they're looking at across the ravine is going to be destroyed. What will be, the second part of the question, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In other words, how are we going to know when? What are going to be the indications that it's about to happen? Okay. This is slightly different from what Matthew records in Matthew 24. Okay. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who's going to be present in Judea when all of this happens. And Mark is writing to a Roman audience who's going to hear about what's happening over in Rome. So they've got different things that they're processing in terms of how they edit what Jesus said, how they communicate what Jesus said. In Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming, okay, and the end of the age." So they add that third one, the end of the age, and we're not going to get to that, so to speak. They want to know if they're going to be able to tell when this destruction is going to come. And this is going to be very important because if we go to the book of Acts, when the church, you know, from Pentecost on, the church met in the temple. They continued to gather in the temple, in the courts of the temple, and they would teach. And so the temple still played a role in their lives, not for the sacrifices, but as a gathering place for the early church, a place of evangelism for the early church. So Jesus declared that the temple's time and God's plan came to an end. That's the first thing we need to know. That's how Jesus gets on this. The temple's time and God's plan had come to an end. So what are the signs? The temple was about to be destroyed, and we see a number of those in verses 5 through 27. And I'm not going to be able to elaborate on everything, so strap on your seatbelts and let's go, folks. Okay? But here is the longest discourse in the Gospel of Mark. Most of Mark is a little bit of teaching and a whole lot of healing and action. This is the one really long monologue by Jesus in Mark's gospel. So, the last sign that I'm going to give you is the key sign that lets them know when these things are going to happen. But again, spoken to disciples who are living in Palestine, this is then written to Christians who are in Rome and written for us, the church, throughout time. So, first off, many will come in my name that they might lead many astray. Jesus is talking about the reality of false messiahs, false prophets that were going to come. And we see from authors like Josephus, the Jewish historian who was alive in 70 AD and was actually hanging out with the Romans at 70 AD, the reality of all of these false prophets and false messiahs that arose trying to lead the people of Israel astray, trying to get them to follow them, the Israelites to follow them as if they were a messiah. But not just that, we see wars and rumors of wars appear, particularly in the region, which would cause increased panic, because it's not war over there, it's war really close to here. And the zealots were often active, trying to encourage insurrection against Rome. And so there were wars and rumors of wars, and eventually there was the Jewish war, which Josephus writes about in, as you might imagine, the Jewish War, which took place from A.D. 66 to A.D. 73, an interesting time frame of 7 years, smack dab in the middle of which is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So, we see that there are wars and rumors of wars. But not just that, but we see, in addition to the evil of war, we see natural evils, so to speak, earthquakes, famines, natural and economic disasters that would be ravaging nations and particularly ravaging Israel. But Jesus says, this is just the beginning of the birth pains. Now, just pause for a second here. None of these things is new. It wasn't new for them, and it really isn't new for us. And we're going to talk a little more about the us part later on when I get to how to live. But these were ordinary things. It wasn't like there weren't earthquakes before this, okay, or earthquakes after this. The new thing for them was they will deliver you over to councils. There's trials, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The new part of this is persecution. Persecution because they belong to Jesus. Persecution because they confess Jesus' name. Because they declare that Jesus is the one and only Savior of sinners. But what's interesting about this, and we need to keep in mind, is that part of that persecution takes place in synagogues. And so the Jewish character and flavor of this particular persecution of which Jesus speaks. And so it was a religious persecution as well as a governmental persecution. It was not simply cultural, person on person. In Revelation 2, it speaks of this. I know of your tribulation and your poverty, but you are so rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And so what stands out about the persecution of the early church, the earliest persecution, is that it often began with rebellious Jews. The scribes, the Pharisees, persecuting Christians. Please do not understand me as saying anything anti-Semitic. I'm not trying to imply that whatsoever, as some people somehow think. It's just a matter of fact. That does not mean that all Jews persecuted all Christians. Many of them converted. The early church was predominantly Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. So let's not misunderstand what I'm saying here. But this persecution included betrayal. Betrayal by those who were closest to you. Sons giving up fathers. Fathers giving up sons. Brothers turning in brothers to the authorities. Because of the gospel. Because they rejected the gospel. Because they thought that Jesus was not the way. They turned those who thought he was into the authorities. We see this happening in Rome, for instance, during Nero's persecution before the fall of Jerusalem. People were encouraged to give up their relatives who believed in this Christ, this Messiah of the Jews. All of these signs continue to this day. And so when you read or you look and hear about something, for instance, the old Rapture Index. I used to look at the Rapture Index once in a while for laughs. Okay, this is a real website. Okay, and what they found it on is this stuff. Oh, there's more war. It bumps it up a little. Oh, there's a famine somewhere in the world. That bumps up the rapture. So basically we've been in the 180s for decades here. But it's all based on a misunderstanding of this text. Because Jesus is speaking primarily of the destruction of that temple. He's not talking about the rapture or his return. So you can laugh at the Rapture Index, but don't believe the Rapture Index. Okay, or those who try to use these signs as an indication that Jesus is coming back soon. Okay, because they're not signs in this text of Jesus is coming back soon. But there is a sign that is here that they were supposed to take particular note of with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, I said, pay attention to that, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, now, many think that that prophecy from Daniel 9 took place during the reign of the Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes. But Jesus here, after that event, is speaking about the future, the soon future, the within a generation future. This is one of those moments where I wish I hadn't sold my John Gill commentary set when I was between pastorates, because he's great on this stuff. But this is speaking about the Roman legions with their blasphemous banners. But it's not just the Roman legions, because during the siege of Jerusalem, the zealots had taken over the temple. And they had harbored murderers in the Holy of Holies, where only the great high priest was supposed to go in that but once a year and only with the blood of bulls. And they brought murderers into the Holy of Holies. And then, of course, once the temple had been razed to the ground by Titus's armies, they offered blasphemous sacrifices similar to what Antiochus the IV Epiphanes did. They desecrated the temple because it was no longer God's temple. What is they supposed to do when they see this sign? Flee to the mountains. What did you normally do when an army is coming? You would flee to the city. You would flee to the fortified city. Jerusalem was one of the better fortified cities of its day. It was one that was very hard to conquer because it was on a mountain. And so the inclination of all the Jewish people would be, during the Jewish war, here come the centurions, let's get to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, go to the mountains. Similar to what Bob's going to tell us in a few weeks in Sunday school. What happened in Guatemala? He went to the mountains. You'll learn more. There's a plug. Come back. Okay? They were to run to the mountains and to make haste about it. They weren't supposed to be like Lot. That's what's so amusing to me about the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is he's fiddling and diddling around. Like, he's got like 6 years before destruction's about to rain upon this city. It's like the whole night. It's like the angels have to toss him out the door, And his wife, of course, looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. But Jesus says to them, get out right away. Don't go downstairs if you're on your roof. Climb out, go. If you're in the field, don't go home to get your cloak, go. Pray that it doesn't happen during the winter. Why the winter? Because often in the winter, the wadis were swollen with water from the storms, making your travel slow. And of course, you don't want to be pregnant or nursing because that will slow. Get out now. Don't wait, is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus sees this time as still future, but to us, it is the past. Eusebius, the Christian historian, notes that when the Romans came, the Christians fled from Jerusalem instead of to Jerusalem. They were obedient to what Jesus said. But then we get to this other stuff here in 24. Okay? These things that happen in the heavens, the sun is darkened, the moon does not give its light, the stars are falling, and this is common apocalyptic language talking about a change in reign. The status quo is done. There's a new king in town. Now, Mark notes, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Matthew includes the word sign. They see the sign of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Because when we go to Daniel 7 and we see this description of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's not coming to earth, he's going to the throne. To take up the throne. To receive power and glory forever and ever from the Ancient of Days. And so this is intended to be a sign that the Son of Man has been enthroned and now rules for the good of his people. Okay, so they're going to see all of these signs, and the destruction of Jerusalem is the big sign that Jesus has come into his power. And judged Israel. And so Jesus prepares his people for the hard times that were to come. So how should we live in similar hard times? And we're kind of going to walk back a little bit through 5 through 27, and I can't be exhaustive because, as you see, time is fleeting. But we have to keep this in mind, that the context of Christ installed as king, Christ, who has sacrificed and been a ransom for sinners. He rules the world that continues to live in rebellion against him. And so many of these signs, aside from the abomination of desolation, continue to happen today. The same Jesus who accurately prophesied the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD speaks as well authoritatively to our present. And what I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot control what happens in our world. But we are responsible for how we respond to what happens in our world. And so Jesus lays out these imperatives, these commands for us that are intended to guide our response to the things we can't control. We like to focus on the things we can't control. But Jesus tells us, really, what he's getting at is, focus on me instead. Because the only way to keep any of these commands is if you believe the Son of Man, Jesus, sits on the throne today. The only way to obey any of these commands is to know that Christ is the ransom for you and you're forgiven. He says, first off, see that no one leads you astray. There are still false teachers. There are still false messiahs. There are false ideologies aplenty. And so great is our need to stay in the scriptures so that we can continue to sort through those things that we hear and that we see and recognize what is false. I like the admonition of John Perkins that I blogged about this week as he speaks about social justice. He says, don't leave God out of the picture. Start with God. Evaluate these ideologies by this. See where they are true and see where they are false and have nothing to do with where they're false. Don't be led astray by these things. That clamor for your attention, that demand your allegiance. But there's also people. David Koresh. Many of you remember David Koresh. He claimed to be a Messiah, a reincarnation of the Messiah, the next incarnation of Jesus. Many of you may not have heard, but on Passover, just a month ago, what happened in Israel? Yichen Messiah of the second coming was revealed. A false Messiah. And so just as the Roman Christians weren't supposed to be running to Jerusalem because they'd heard about some incarnation of the Messiah, so we are not to go running anywhere because of some incarnation of the Messiah, because there is only one, his name is Jesus, and he sits on the throne in heaven. don't be led astray. Do not be alarmed, brothers and sisters. Yes, nations rage against God. There is turmoil. There is political turmoil. There is racial turmoil. There is class turmoil. Don't be alarmed. He reigns. Now I can't remember who said it. It may have been Chesterton. But that Christianity will stand at the grave of Marxism. And so Christianity will stand at the grave of every false ideology, meaning it's going to outlast CRT. It's going to outlast intersectionality. It's going to outlast socialism. It's going to outlast any other ism you can throw at them, at it. It outlasted the Soviet Union. It outlasted the Roman Empire. It has outlasted the Ottoman Empire, and we could keep going. Jesus always wins. So don't be alarmed. But be on your guard. Continue to preach the gospel. The whole purpose of all of this is that these days are shortened. Why? So the gospel can go forth. And that word angels can also mean messengers, and so it could be referring to earthly messengers, apostles, missionaries, pastors going out and bringing the gospel to the nations. In the face of persecution and betrayal, continue to make Jesus known. You might think persecution is just for those places where the Muslims are in control, right? You know, or the Muslims are stirring up trouble, right? Well, no. In Britain, just recently, a pastor has been arrested for basically reading scripture as hate speech because he declared that homosexuality was a sin. In Finland, a bishop has been arrested for the same reason. And I think it's Sweden as well, maybe not Finland. I can't remember which because I didn't write it down. I was a fool. But a minister of parliament was arrested for tweeting a portion of scripture that people found to be hate speech. These are Western civilized nations that we are probably only a decade or two behind. Okay. Those are post-Christian, which means they used to be Christian societies that have turned from the gospel and now persecute the gospel and Christians because of the gospel. Don't let your persecution be because you're a troublesome person, but let it be only because of Jesus and his message of grace. And when you are, perhaps, taken and have to appear before a council or a judge, Jesus tells us, don't be anxious beforehand. The Holy Spirit will help you to know what to say, how to respond, and so trust and obey. Recognize that in AD 70, God did display his care for the elect by cutting short the days. Of Jerusalem's destruction. And so God will continue to preserve the elect. He cares about the church. Christ has bled for the church. And he will preserve the church. Once again, Jesus says, be on guard. Be watchful. So that you're not surprised. Be watchful. So that you're not putting your hope in the wrong place. Be on your guard. Because we are easily led astray. That's why it is so important, again, to be in the scriptures. So that we're not led astray. Our minds need to be renewed. so that we can test and understand the will of God. But if we do not renew our minds, we will not understand the will of God, and we will be led astray, or more easily led astray. So be on your guard. Don't be paranoid, but be wise and prepared. That's different than paranoid. And so trust the reigning Son of Man and make him known. Well, sadly, this tradition of date setting didn't come to an end with Edgar Weisenhardt, Harold Camping, or anyone else. In fact, the Millerites continue to do it today. They're just known by a different name. The Millerites became known as the Adventists. And the Adventists split into a number of different groups, one of which is, and the largest of which, and the most famous of which, particularly if you're in Orlando, Florida, where I used to live, the Seventh-day Adventists. And, you know, how do the Mormons get people to come into their doors? They talk about ancestors. Find your ancestors. How do the Seventh-day Adventists get you into the door? Prophecy seminars. Teaching the same thing. Not the thing I taught, but the same thing that got them in trouble in the first place. And so it continues. People being led astray by misinterpretations of the Scripture. These signs of Jesus call for obedience, not date setting. We live in a world that changed precisely because Jesus was slain for sinners, precisely because Jesus has been enthroned as the Son of Man in the heavens. And so the old order of the temple is done. It's never to be repeated. That would be a turning back of the redemptive clock, and God's not really interested in that. God's moving forward with his great plan of redemption. The only thing left is the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, which is a part of the same thing. It's all that's left. The church rightly fled Jerusalem when the Roman army came to destroy it, and now the church is to continue to be watchful, to be on its guard, to be careful, and to proclaim the gospel to a world that hates Jesus. But know this, Jesus reigns, even if it doesn't look like it, because of the raging of the nations. He can be trusted. Will you trust him? So if we're to wrap these three strands together, we get something like Jesus, God's perfect prophet, can be trusted with your life in the now, not just eternity. Let's pray. Father, that was a lot to swallow. Help us to bring our questions to you and wise people, we ask that you continue to help us understand this passage better and better so that we trust Jesus more and more, which is the ultimate goal of Scripture, to help us trust Jesus. So help us to trust Jesus in the midst of the turmoil that we see in our nation. Help us to trust Jesus in the turmoil we see in our world, with our weather, with natural calamities, all of these things, including the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world and the possibility that it may come to us. Help us to trust you in all these things, because you're good, because you loved us, because you sent your Son for us. Help us to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.